Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 13 with me, if you would. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. And we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 10 this morning in 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Let me read that for us, if I may, so that we might hear God's word today and be shaped by it. Paul says this, starting at verse 1, 2 Corinthians chapter 13, "This is the third time I'm coming to you. Every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. I warn those who sinned before and all the others, and I warn them now while absent, as I did when present on my second visit, that if I come again, I will not spare them. Since you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me, he's not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you, for he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? I hope you will find out that we have not failed the test, but we pray to God that you may not do wrong, not that we may appear to have met the test, but that you may do what is right, though we may seem to have failed. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. Your restoration is what we pray for. For this reason, I write these things while I am away from you, that when I come, I may not have to be severe in my use of the authority that the Lord has given me for building up and not for tearing down." This is the word of God, and may he use it today to build us up as his people for his glory at this time, in this place, at this hour. This morning, I do want to talk to you about something that I really believe is urgently needed in every believer's life. And my prayer is this morning that when we leave, we would have a certain humble confidence that indeed Christ is our Lord and Savior and the one in whom we are trusting completely for our salvation. And yet, we would also have an introspection about looking at ourselves and examining ourselves and really being able to answer this question with certainty and security and assurance based on God's word and nothing else. And the question is this: do you know for sure that you are a follower of Jesus Christ, a Christian, a believer, been transformed and born again by the power of the Spirit in you? Do you know for sure that you are a believer, a Christian, a follower of Jesus Christ? And then I would say, you know, to a follow-up to that, if we were to place you on trial for your confession of what you're saying, would there be evidence to convict you? Would there be ample evidence, right biblical evidence, to say, indeed, you know what? Yes, he indeed is a follower of Jesus Christ. Now, in order to do this, what I want to do is I want to set the stage for our text by going back in Mark chapter 4 and looking at a parable from Jesus. Then I want to give two areas of introspection that I really believe flow from this text, and we need to use these and use these to examine ourselves. And then I want to finish this morning with four questions for us to consider as we leave. And the truth is, what I'm talking about today, honestly, we could probably spend 3 weeks on this in each of the sections that we're going to look at this morning on setting the stage for the examination that Paul, I think, is talking about here. And then looking at the text itself, we could probably spend another whole week just on this text. And then the questions at the end, we could probably spend a week on that as well. But we're going to do it today. And what I'm not talking about today is this. I don't want you to leave here thinking, after looking at yourself, saying, man, I am just wrecked, and I'm still struggling in sin, and I'm not perfect. I refer you again back to last week. That's why we did that as a prelude to this. I'm not talking about perfection. I'm not talking about you saying, look at me, I am squeaky clean and crystal clear, and I'm perfect in every way. In fact, I'll refer you again back to last week. If that's where you are today, you need to hear today, because you need to examine yourself, because it's likely you're not trusting in the right thing. I'm not talking about a works-based salvation in what we're going to be looking at today, but yet what I am looking at today is, as you look at the bouquet of fruit that is the overflow of your life, who does it point to? Who does it highlight? Who does it amplify? Is it you, or is it God? Is it Christ? Is it your works and your effort? Or is it, like we have been singing this morning, my hope alone is Christ alone as our hope for salvation? Who are you trusting in for your salvation? So, let me set the stage for us, if I would. And this is what I'm talking about this morning, is that I truly believe every Christian should regularly examine their lives to see if they really hold true the faith of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Every Christian should regularly examine their lives to see if they really, truly hold to the true faith of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I'm building this statement based on that verse 5, which is built off of two imperatives that Paul gives to the Corinthian people of examine yourselves to see if you are in the faith. And then he follows that up with test yourselves. Examine yourself to see if you're in the faith and test yourselves. And I really truly believe this, that one of the difficulties of the Christian life, one of the ongoing struggles and the battles of the Christian life, is to fight the good fight. And I think Paul amplifies that for Timothy and says, the good fight is this. It's the good fight of the faith. It's to go back to this. Am I truly relying and resting wholly and solely on the work that God did for me in Jesus Christ? Not, am I doing good things? Am I a justice warrior? Am I holding the right thoughts? That's not the fight. It's, am I resting completely on the work of Jesus Christ for me? Or the corollary of that would be, am I looking at something in me, something I know, something I do, something I have, that I use as a way by which I make myself seem accepted and acceptable to God? In other words, using the old Christian vernacular, is there any hint of self-righteousness in you that you are using to be something that you say, this verifies me before God? So are you relying on something in yourself, or are you relying on God and what He did completely for us in Jesus Christ? And what I find is that in this battle of the faith, this good fight that all of us should be in as we're examining ourselves, oftentimes it comes down to grace and the Word. How am I responding to the grace that God has offered to us in Jesus Christ? Or am I slipping in some form of antinomianism? Well, it doesn't matter what I do, which would be not a right response to grace. So, you know, I can believe in Jesus and kind of live life however way I want, and it doesn't matter what I do. Well, that's not a right response. Or the corollary of that is, okay, well, yeah, there's Jesus, but now, you know what, I've got to live up to this checklist, and everybody else has to live up to this checklist, and if they're not, they're probably not a Christian. And you know, as I get ready for church in the morning, and I see all of my neighbors going out to their thing, you know, what are you saying about them as they go off to do their thing while you're going to church? Well, they're not in the club because I am, because I'm going to church. Well, that's a subtle legalism. Now, listen, it's a good thing. We're going to find out. They ought to be having a thought of church and worship. But if you're saying, well, I'm good with God because I am going and they're not, then something could be off. In fact, you might be going to church with all the wrong motives, and the truth is, you might want to be where they are. And you can't wait to get there as soon as church is over so you get your checklist done and you go on with your life. Well, that's a wrong response to grace. Now, the reason I think we need to hear this is all the way back to 1990, Chuck Colson commented about a reality that I think still is kind of true in our nation. And he said there were 50 million Americans at that time who stated they were born again believers. And yet, at the same time, there was this huge uptick in religiosity and spiritual fervor. And I still think that's kind of true. But of the values of those 50 million, quote, believers, their values and their lives seem to be largely unchristian. For example, in other words, there was a demonstrable fruit of their lives that spoke different than the confession that they held. For example, for every marriage that did start, two Christian marriages, just like the world, would end in divorce. At the same time, one-third of all the pregnancies in America in the 90s, a third of every pregnancy ended in abortion. At the same time, homosexuality was gaining ground of not being aberrant and sinful and a sure sign of depravity, but it was starting to be normalized, and now we see where it is today. I mean, that it's just largely changing in the 1990s. While 50 million people were saying, we're believers, we're born again, things were not going well. At the same time, interestingly, there were 100 times more burglaries in America than in Japan. You say, well, why do you pick Japan? Well, because Japan, largely historically, over the last half a century, has been one of the most pagan, unreached countries of all of the world. And there were 100 times less burglaries in Japan than in America, where 50 million born-again believers said they lived. In other words, sin was abounding. And so the question that Chuck Colson proposed was, are there really 50 million born-again believers in America? And I think that's the answer. I paid them to do that right on time. That was perfect. Now, at the same time, we ought to be looking not just at our response to grace. Are we living indifferently to grace? But the Word itself. How are we reacting to Word? What's God's Word doing in me and to me? And this is important because for Paul's opponents, there was a real slide toward disregarding the Word and the message, and not just the foundation of the gospel message, but the imperatives and the life that flowed out of that gospel message. And you might say that this examination and this testing that Paul is talking about, you might say, well, wait, that seems like it might destroy the security of the believer, but rather, quite the contrary, I think, it's really going to enhance our sense of security and assurance of salvation. Now, how do I know? Turn with me to Mark chapter 4. In Mark chapter 4, this is really important. And not just because Jesus himself says it. In Mark chapter 4, Jesus gives a parable of the sower. And I think this is a good background and a good way to set up to understand where Paul is going in 2 Corinthians 13. Because if you notice and if you remember this parable, Jesus goes out one day and he begins to teach, and there's this large crowd gathered around him, and he starts to teach, and he just shouts out to this crowd, listen up, verse 3. Behold, a sower goes out to sow. Well, that makes sense, right? A sower sows, right? And as he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and birds came and devoured it. And then other seed fell on rocky ground where it didn't have much soil, and immediately it sprang up. Since it had no depth of soil, and when the sun rose, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. And other seeds fell on good soil, into good soil, and produced grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And then Jesus says this, if you have the ears to hear, hear. Now, of course, he goes alone with his disciples and he said, you get it, right? In fact, actually, they come to him and say, no, we don't get it at all. And he says to them, you don't understand this parable? Well, how will you understand all the parables? And then he unfolds it for his disciples and he unfolds it for us. And I want you to notice the four different reactions to the gospel message, and notice how three of them look legitimate, except for some time. So notice, first, there's some seed that falls on the path. Verse 14, the sower seeds the word, verse 15, and these are the ones who are along the path where the word is sown. They hear the word, Satan immediately comes, takes away the word that is sown in them. Now, why is that important for 2 Corinthians chapter 13? Because Paul has already made very painstaking, slow logic to show that the people who are opposing his message and his ministry in Corinth are servants and ministers of Satan. And what Satan is attempting to do in Corinth is to snatch the word from the heart of the people who have heard it. And you may be here today and you may be wondering, I'm not sure about this gospel stuff. And it may very well be that the soil of your heart is the path. And what will happen will be largely like what we see in many places, not only in America, but around the globe, where people are just absolutely closed and indifferent and shut off to the gospel because the word is snatched as quickly as it is sown. And unless God does a supernatural work in your ears and in your heart and in your mind, you will not see the beauty of the glory of Jesus Christ on display for you. 2 Corinthians, again. But notice there's another seed, soil rather, and this soil is the rocky ground. Notice verse 16, these are the ones sown on rocky ground. Perhaps this might be some of you today. These are the ones who they hear the word and immediately they what? They receive it. They don't just receive it, they receive it with what? With joy, this great joy. Yes, I need this. Yes, I want this. I got to add this to my repertoire, my belt for life. Yes, they receive it. They are eager and they look genuine. However, notice a little more about these. But yet, verse 17, they have no root in themselves, but they endure for a while. But then, when tribulation or persecution arises, and notice what it is, it's tribulation or persecution on account of the word. That's the very thing that Paul has been saying to these Corinthian people, on account of the word, these trials that come on account of the word. Do you last? Do you persist? Do you stay at it? Does God persist in you and hold you and keep you and guide you and lead you through that difficulty? Or does the persecution and the trial because of the word eclipse you? In other words, maybe your cultural sentiments get the best of you. Well, Paul, surely he can't be like enlightened like we are today in the 21st century where we know so much more scientifically and historically and we're just so much better understanding now. Surely we'll keep some of those things of Paul, but we can discard some of those other things because it's kind of offensive. I mean, couldn't he have said this stuff in a way that doesn't offend and cut against the grain of my culture? And if that's where you are, you can be sure that on account of the word, you are starting to feel the pressure of the trial and the tribulation And the question is, what are you going to do? And notice what happens. Immediately, they fall away. Why do they fall away? Because they were never legitimate in the first place. Because there was no root in them. In other words, what's happening is it's like this limestone underlayer with a little bit of nice soil on top, and the plant starts growing, and the root hits the limestone. It can't go deep and get the nutrients that it needs, and the sun scorches it, and it withers up, and it's gone. Is that you? Do you look at God's Word and say, well, I'm not sure about that. I mean, I feel like it ought to be this. And if I really, truly say that out loud, what will my neighbors think about me? What will they say? What will they do to me? But notice there's another group. These are the thorns. They hear the Word, and it grows up, but yet it's growing up with thorns entwined all around it. And notice verse 18, others are the ones sown among thorns, and they hear the Word, but the cares of the world... See, he helps us to see what the thorns are. The cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things enter in and choke the Word, and it proves unfruitful. In other words, you know, I got to sacrifice this for this, and I'm not really willing to sacrifice, and so I want really, honestly, both, but apparently I can't have both, so I'm going to opt for the riches and just hope on God's good grace that He'll just let me in at the end, and my cares and my desires for the world. I mean, just look, listen, over the next months, we're going to see this play out as the economy turns further south. The devotion of people's hearts is going to be on display. And you can be sure, as that happens, we'll have to decide, which treasure do I desire to pursue more? Treasure of the earth or the treasure of this King who is life? Righteousness and hope. And notice, it looks good, and yet, nevertheless, it demonstrates itself to be not genuine. And then there's good soil. Three of the four provide no hope. But then there's the good soil. Verse 20, but those that were sown on the good soil, these are the ones who hear the Word, they accept it, and bear fruit 30, 60, and 100-fold. And I love that it helps me here, 30, 60, and 100-fold, because it's not the measure of how much fruit you have. It's the fact that there is fruit that is the hope here. And it's not the effort by which, okay, well, if I had just done a little more, maybe I could have gotten out of the 30 category and maybe bumped up to the 60 or maybe the 80 and created a whole new category because I'm so amazing. No, it's that there is fruit. Is there fruit? Based on your hearing the Word and accepting the Word, is there a fruit that is being born out in your life? And so, of these four, we should expect, when the seed is sown, we should expect to see all four of these reactions to the gospel. I mean, isn't this what God is doing with trials and difficulties anyway? Should we be surprised when there is a, quote, falling away? I don't think we should. We should grieve it, absolutely. It should break our hearts. But should we be shocked when, quote, Christian leaders get on the internet and say, you know what, I've rethought it. I don't believe anymore. Based on this parable, should we be shocked? No. Why? Because time bears out whether or not the soil in which the seed has fallen in my life and in your life is genuine and real and true. And so, should we be shocked that there's all kinds of different things in the history of the world that has borne up different things to make us see where our affections lie? Is it on the deceitfulness and the desires and the cares of this world? Is it because of the Word and our man-pleasing tendencies? Or is it just that we're closed off? We shouldn't be surprised when there's riots and COVID and all other kinds of things. We should be mournful and broken and distressed, but yet trust that God is doing something to help us. Because he says that, right? He's working all things together for our good, for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. And the best good that he can do is this. Listen, today, which soil are you? The best thing that you could do this week is examine yourself. Because eternity hangs in the balance. I caught this week, I think it was Tuesday, happened to be driving just about the time, 94.3 is kind of the go-to, you know, just that's where I am. And Rush Limbaugh, if you know Rush Limbaugh, heard at the beginning of his first broadcast this week. I don't know if you know him or not, but nevertheless, he is right now battling through late-stage lung cancer. And he was talking about his treatment. And I started thinking, you know, and he's already said earlier on that, you know, he feels like he's good and right with God. But I just started thinking, you know, as he's talking about this cancer and the treatment that he's going through, and you know, like everyone else, I hope that he beats it, obviously, but one day, eventually, all of us are not going to beat it. And I thought, you know, if I were in that place, surely there's got to be something better than term limits that I could be debating if I were looking at not incurable, but late stage lung cancer. Surely there's got to be more deep, important things than the state of the Senate or the House as he's about to step into eternity. And then God said, okay, Mike, are you? Do you? Because there's lots of moments where you're talking about just truly trivial things and you're missing it in conversation. And Mike, really, are you? Because the truth is, you're not guaranteed 70 more years or 50 more years or 60 more years. You don't know what tomorrow will hold. And the truth is, are you transfixed by eternal things? And so it was a good moment for me to step back and to look at myself. And I hope we'll do the same thing as well. And I hope you're seeing the benefit of that as well. So next, with that as the background for why we ought to be looking at ourselves, let's take a look at two things about examining our lives. And the first thing is this, to answer that question, are you a follower of Jesus Christ? Let me ask you this, whose power are we relying on to make us right with God? Whose power are we relying on to make us right with God? Are you saying, well, I did it? I mean, I thought about it and I came to the conclusion and I did it. Or are you saying, you know what? The power of God was at work in me because it's the same power in me that brought Jesus back from the dead. Watch this. Notice verse 1, chapter 13, 2 Corinthians. Paul says, third time, I'm coming to you. This is a repeat of where we were last week. And he says, every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. In other words, if you guys are going to bring something up about my ministry and my message and this life that you have in Christ because you heard it from me, then we need two or three witnesses. So, you know, let's do this properly. And then verse 2, he says this, I warn those who sinned before and all the others, and I warn them now while I'm absent, as I did when present on my second visit, that if I come again, I'm not going to spare them. In other words, he means business. In other words, this message of the gospel that he's delivered to them, and now they're kind of debating based on the encouragement of these opponents who have a better idea and a better way to get right with God. They're like, okay, is this really right? And he says, look, I'm not going to spare you. Verse 3, since you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me. In fact, I think what Paul is saying here and where he's kind of shifting this is a bit of amazingly great little humor irony. He said, you've put me on trial and I have lived up to the test. Go back chapter 10, 11, 12, all of that stuff where he's boasted but wasn't boasting. Remember? He says, you've been putting me to the test. But what he's starting to do is he's starting to turn the tables on them and say, okay, you've put me to the test, but I want you now to be put to the test. You want to know if I'm speaking with the words of Christ? Well, he's not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. Then he says this, verse 4, for he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. We also are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we're not going to do it in weakness. We're going to live with him by the power of God. You see, while we're weak, nevertheless, we are strong because the one who overcame death and the grave resides in us. This is that hymn, right? Paul basically says, are you a follower of Jesus? Up from the grave he arose, right? With a mighty triumph over all of his foes, even these opponents in Corinth. He arose a victor of the dark domain, and he reigns, how long? Forever, with his saints to reign. He arose. He arose. Hallelujah. Christ arose. Paul says, that's the power that I'm depending on, and that's the power with which I'm going to deal with you in your thoughts and in your opposition and in your struggling with the gospel. I'm not going to come to you with weakness. I'm going to come to you with a powerful King of all kings and a powerful Lord of all lords who conquered death and the grave once and for him. I'm going to come to you just like I did at the very beginning. Turn back over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And I'm going to remind you, oh, by the way, our standing with God is not in our thinking and our wisdom and our logic and getting paid for it. Our standing before God is in Christ. Verse 29, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Why? Because of him, because of God, you're in Christ Jesus. If you claim to be good soil, don't think it's something unique about you. It's because God has moved and worked in you. And in him, you are in Christ Jesus, who, oh, by the way, became to us what? Wisdom from God, in contrast to those who said, no, no, we've got a better wisdom than God's. Well, how are you going to outdo the wisdom that created the world and the universe? I mean, I know we're doing some amazing things. Just lifted up another rocket yesterday. Anybody watch it? I mean, that's amazing stuff, right? Amazing physics being defied. 17,000 miles per hour. That's pretty fast, right? Who'd like to have a car like that? I mean, just to rip out of the atmospheric pressure that's binding us and the gravity that's holding us here, and they ripped out into orbit. That's pretty good stuff, right? But God thought of all of that. He's the one who put it all together and holds it. 17,000 miles an hour, that's like an ant movement to God. Light years, that's no great speed or distance. Which is it? Speed or distance? It's kind of both, but not one of the. But to God, that's like abacus work. You're like, what in the world is an abacus? Well, go back to kindergarten. Are you kidding? Power? Us and our displays of power is like an ant. I've shared this with you before, going up to the I was about to say World Trade Center, but what's the other one? The what? Empire State Building. Yeah, yeah. Or, you know, one of those other big buildings that you were thinking of, and the ant pushing on it and saying, I'm going to push this thing down. That's us. Next to the God who spoke, and out of nothing came something. You have a wisdom better than that? Not only is he the wisdom of God for us, Jesus Christ, he's also our righteousness. You know why that's really good news? Because the Bible says none of us are righteous inherently in ourselves. In fact, what we're really good at is pursuing unrighteousness. We should not be shocked that we have 100 times greater burglary rate than Japan. You know why? Because we're just as pagan as Japanese people. Yet in Christ, we're made brand new. Because his righteousness covers us. And it's not the work that we do, it's the work that he did for us. Not only that, he's our sanctification. He's the process by which we're being cleaned up. I'm not getting better because I'm so good at the Christian faith. I'm getting better because God's righteousness is applied to me, and what he's working in me is a fruit for his glory and for his praise. Because Jesus is my sanctification. And not only that, he's my redemption. He's redeemed me. How could I ever buy myself off of the slave block of sin when I was over my head deep in sin? What could I ever give to God that would be a right payment for my sin? Nothing except the blood of Jesus Christ, the Prince and King of redemption. So that, as it's written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Friend, what power are you trusting in to make yourself right before God? If it's something other than Jesus, go back to the Word. Re-examine your heart. But second, notice this. Is the aim of our lives to be reconciled with God wholly by Jesus' finished work? You say, wait, no, that's where we were just now. Well, that's the power, and that's how it gets started, but it doesn't change in the Christian life. You don't move from Jesus and then say, okay, now I've got to accomplish all these great things in the world, do spectacular things. No, it's the same as where you started. That's what I love about Tim Keller says this so well. He says the gospel is not the ABCs of how you come to faith in Jesus Christ. It's the A to Z of the entire Christian life. You never leave the gospel. Is the entire aim of your life to be reconciled with God wholly by the finished work that Jesus did for you? And then he gets to this verse 5 to help us see this. He says, examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Or don't you realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? In other words, what Paul is doing here is he's saying, okay, Corinthian people, hold on, time out. Let's just step back for a second. And he says, all right, you're claiming to be in Jesus Christ. And how did you get to be in Jesus Christ? Let me remind you, go back to the book of Acts that really wasn't quite written yet, but I came to Corinth and I preached the word and you heard the gospel message from me and you did what? You received it and you embraced it with great joy. Now you're putting me to the test. And if you're putting me to the test and saying Christ isn't speaking to me, then what was it that you heard when I preached the gospel that brought you to a faith in God through Jesus Christ? In other words, if I fail the test, then guess what, Corinthian people? You don't know God. There's no hope of salvation in you, and these opponents who are disregarding my ministry and my message, they're not leading you to greater truth. They're leading you away from the truth to greater death. But there's two key imperatives here that he uses: examine and test. This word examine means to make proof of. Usually, truthfully, parazo is a word that typically means to tempt in order to bear out what's there. It can be used in a negative way or a positive way, but oftentimes in the positive way, when it's referring to God, it's using difficulty and pressure to bear out what's there. In other words, to determine if something is legitimate or not. That's why I said, you know, things like riots and COVID and other things. These are pressures that are applied to bear out the legitimacy of where the affections of our hearts really lie. And notice Paul is saying this is something you need to do to yourself, not to your neighbors. That's a good word, isn't it? Not to your wife, husbands, and not to your husband, wives. Although you might encourage one another in this process. Yeah, I'm starting to see elbows. And it's you know, I often tell spouses in counseling, we are not the fourth person of the Trinity to our spouse. That's good news. But this is something you need to do yourself. Where do I stand with the gospel? Am I trusting in myself or something other than Jesus? Where is my boast? As pressure comes and things are threatened and what I think is my sense of something and identity, and as that is challenged, what does that reveal about how I'm trying to approve myself before God? And why is this important? Because, listen, I don't care if you've been walking with God for 80 years or 1 year. Every one of us needs to do this. Because I could tell you story after story. Specifically, one guy I've been thinking about who got to seminary to be a preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and while he was at seminary, came under the conviction of the Holy Spirit while hearing the gospel, and he was saved. You'd say, whoa, shouldn't he have been saved already? Absolutely. But praise be to God, as he examined himself there, as he was preparing to lead other people to respond to the gospel, he responded to the gospel himself. Pulled out of seminary and said, you know what, I can't be a pastor because I'm a new convert and pursued a whole different way of life. In other words, he sacrificed this thought of, here's who I am, I'm pastor, on the altar of the gospel so that he might know real life in Jesus Christ, so that he wasn't commending himself in his ministry and his profession or any other thing, but simply through the work of Jesus Christ. Now, friend, if a guy at seminary needs to do that, I suspect we probably need to do that today too. Are you in the faith? What do the pressures of the world reveal about where your affections lie and what you pursue? But then he moves from this examine to test, which is slightly different. It's to test or prove or discern, usually by using something. For example, how many of you have ever bought a car? Most of us in this room except for Elias, not quite yet. Almost. How many of you bought your car sight unseen? Why not? What do you hope to do first? I mean, unless you're, you know, Robert, who's gonna has the acumen to take the engine out, put a new engine in, convert it from regular gas to diesel. I mean, so different category, right? But even if you were gonna buy a car from Robert, what would you do before you bought it? What? Test drive it. That's the word that's used here. In other words, as it's being used, what does it bear out about itself? In other words, is your confession right? Examine yourself. And then how does that confession bear out in the pressures and the difficulties and the trials and the walkings of life? When you're squeezed, what comes out? What are you relying on and trusting in? And you might still be saying, well, Mike, I'm still really not comfortable with this am I in the faith question, because that really seems like it's, doesn't the Bible say there's security of the believer? Well, let me share with you a really good, I think, direction by a guy, J. Vernon McGee. Maybe you've heard of J. Vernon McGee. J. Vernon McGee says this verse, this passage, has nothing to do with free will, election, security of the believer, meaning it's not undermining other scriptures, because scripture doesn't undermine itself. It's a package of promises that are sure and true because the promise giver is certain. But J. Vernon McGee, agreeing with many that I agree with, guys like John MacArthur, John Piper, and others who say this passage is not speaking about the sanctification process. He's speaking to believers to probe their confession and is their salvation genuine? And or are they a fraud? And so J. Vernon McGee said, he shares a story how oftentimes he would go to his daughter and say, are you a follower of Jesus Christ? After she had professed a confession of faith. And one day she asked him and said, Daddy, why do you keep asking me whether I'm a Christian or not, or whether I really trust in Jesus? And he said, I told her, I just want to make sure. After all, you're my offspring, and I want to be sure. And he said, not only did I do that for her, but I did it for myself also. And he said, I think every believer ought to do this. And the reason was because he says this. He says there's many Christians who believe in the security of the believer, but they don't have assurance of their salvation, and here's why. He says the security of the believer is objective, but assurance of salvation is subjective. And he says, seeing then, this is kind of my, that the promises of God are sure and true, this is my editor on what he says, we have to see that the work of Jesus is complete, trusting Him, taking Him at His word. And the reason this is so important is because if I doubt God's word in one spot, I can't be certain of His promises in the other spots. And the reason why I think this is important to kind of hone in on is because that's what's happening in Corinth. Well, Paul, we're not really sure about you. We kind of like some of this stuff, but we're not sure about this other stuff. That's really prevalent in our day and age too. People would say, well, I like Paul here, but I don't like him here. Well, if you don't like him here, how can you be sure he's right here? And even stepping back further, just think about Jesus. If Jesus says that Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days, meaning it's probably not just some fictitious parable, and you don't believe that, how can you be sure when he says, believe in the one that the Father has sent and you will have eternal life? You can't. And so, J. Vernon McGee, like many others, is saying, we've got to take Paul at his word here and see this as something beneficial for us to do, not something that is scary or difficult. And he goes on and he says, listen, I believe the believer is secure. Praise be to God. But he says, I also preach the insecurity of the make-believer. Because those who are make-believers do not need to think in any way that they are secure by the work of Jesus Christ. In other words, that rocky soil, that thorny soil, the good soil needs to be secure and sure. And he says, examine yourselves to see if you're in the faith. From Jude chapter 1, verse 3, that contend for the faith. I think it's the gospel message. Are you sure in Christ? Do you have a hope in Him? Notice he moves on, verse 6, and says this, "Look, I've passed the test." Now he's saying to them, "What about you? I hope you will find out that we have not failed the test, but we pray to God that you may not do wrong, not that we may appear to have met the test, but that you may do what is right, though we may seem to have even failed." In other words, accept our message now, just like you did at the first. And he goes on, "For we can't do anything against the truth, but only for the truth." In other words, we can't add to it, we can't take away from it, but our walk is in the truth and standing on the truth alone. And he says, "For we're glad when we're weak and you're strong, and your restoration is what we pray for." In other words, we want to see that you are resting and standing on God through Christ alone. And so he finishes, "This is why I'm writing," verse 10. "I'm writing these things while I'm away from you, so that when I come, I won't have to be severe in the use of my authority that the Lord has given to me for building up and not for tearing down." You see, this examine and test, it's not to tear you down and make you less sure. It's to drive you to the Word and to the gospel and to the cross and to the empty tomb, so that you say, "Praise be to God, it's Christ who is my life and my wisdom and my hope and my all, and it's overflowing in the life that I live, being led by His Spirit in me." He wants to build us up, not tear us down. So whose power are you relying on to be right with God? And is the whole entirety of your life an aim to be justified before God through the completed, finished work of Jesus Christ? So now what? Let me share with you a few questions. And this is kind of pulling from all of 2 Corinthians, not just right here. How do you approach the Word? Do you? Is there a place for the Word in your busy life? And I would even say, not just are you reading lots of stuff about the Word and lots of studies that are about things in the Word, but are you in the Word? Because there's a difference. You know, we can do Bible book studies and never really get the heart of the Word. Are you in the Word? And do you meet Jesus there? You know why this is important? Because Jesus says this in John 10, "Oh, you know what? My sheep, they hear my voice and they follow me." So, are you hearing the voice of Jesus in the Word? That's a great question to ask yourself, because it's a test of examining yourself to see if you're really His sheep. And how do you approach the Word? Is it man-centered or is it God-centered? Danny Akin says, it's either all about God and Jesus or it's all about us. But you can't have both. And believe me, the all about us is woefully wrong. Do you read it to get your daily marching orders for the day, or do you read it to see the beauty of who this God is? And as a result of that, it changes the way you march through the day. Make sense? So how do you approach the Word? Number two, do the biblical apostles have spiritual authority in your life? A few weeks ago, I said we do still have apostles. It's not anybody who's been born in the last decade or century or century and a half, but we do have apostles. They're the biblical apostles, those who walked with Jesus, and Paul, who learned from Jesus and was one abnormally born. We do have biblical apostles. Do they have an authority and a weight over your life? Did you come to faith by hearing something amazing like the Romans Road and embrace it? But now when Paul talks about things like sexuality or gender issues or value of life or the wrongness of racism, do you just, you know, I'm going to push that to the side? Does all of what Paul spoke about have an authority in your life? Because it should. That's what I meant when we said we're not red-letter Christians. We don't say, well, it's red, so it speaks in a more weighty way than a little book like James or Jude or 3 John. All of the Bible is God-breathed and is powerful to shape us for good work. Corrects, challenges, changes, and shapes us. So do the biblical apostles have spiritual authority in your life? That's what it was, that question here in 2 Corinthians. Paul is saying, I have met the test. Do you meet the test? Because if you meet the test, I'll still have authority in your life now. Third, are you regularly inspecting the foundation of your faith? If you are, say, praise be to God, keep doing it. If not, I'd say start. Start with, what kind of soil am I? And then I would say, is there any hint of self-righteousness to which you are clinging? Remember, we come to the cross with nothing in our hands except our sinfulness. We have no hope to rightly receive grace and mercy, and that's why it's grace and mercy. Are you regularly inspecting? Are you trusting Jesus alone for your salvation? Does the gospel message still melt your heart? Gosh, I can't tell you how many times I hear a pastor and he unveils the gospel, and other than that Christ in me and the Spirit is at work in me, I'm just saying, amen, yes. Why would I do that? Because it's a fruit of God at work in me, and a delight and a joy to hear the gospel preached, that it's not my righteousness, but Christ's work done and accomplished for me. In my place, condemned he stood. And if you're merely looking at yourself to see about yourself when you come to the Word, and maybe today you're saying, but if I just look at myself, all I'm going to see is my sinfulness, then you know what? You will be crushed by that. But as you're examining yourself and the foundation of your faith, and you're meeting up with your temptations and your sin, in that moment, I'd say, look not to yourself, but look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, and see what it is that he has done for us. And look outside of yourself as you're looking inward at yourself and see the marvelousness of his grace and his mercy on display for you. Because the last thing I would say is this: are you preparing for the coming of the Lord? You see, these people Paul's speaking to, because he's writing about coming a third time to them, but we're not waiting for the coming of Paul. We're waiting for the glorious moment when the King will appear and gather his people to go home with him, and there we will be with him face to face forever. Are you preparing for that day? And does it show? Does it show in the overflow of the attitude of your heart and the things that you value and you pursue? And are you seeing things like prayer and fellowship with God and being led by the Spirit and a love for the brothers and a love for the church is something that is magnifying and amplifying in you as you're walking by the Spirit, because Christ alone is your hope and your salvation and your all? Friends, ask yourself these questions daily. There's others. If you want more, email me. I would love to. I've got so much stuff I could send to you. There's so much stuff I've left out. We could probably go on for weeks right here. But friends, look to Christ. Look there alone. Find wisdom and life and hope in him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day, and we thank you for the hope that is ours in Christ. And Lord, the truth is, there may be some who, after watching by video or being here today, they might say, I'm not sure. At which point I would say this then: approach God on his promise that in Christ he has done for you what you cannot do for yourself. And cry out, have mercy on me, God, a sinner. And Father, I believe that you and your Son accomplished for me on the cross what I could not do for myself and find life in him. And there's nothing magical about a rote prayer. It's the attitude of the heart that the Spirit is creating in us to draw us to him so that we might respond to the gospel and trust that God is at work and moving and find life there in Jesus alone. And for the rest of us today, Father, help us to examine and see what cares am I worried about? God, would you help the gospel to eclipse them rather than the cares eclipse the gospel? And Father, are there thorns in the garden of my life that needs to be taken care of? Drive me back to the Word. Drive me back to the beauty of the glory of you on display in Jesus Christ, who has accomplished for me everything. And Father, create in us a sensitivity to the beauty of the fruit that you're cultivating and raising up in us for your glory and your majesty alone. Father, move in these next moments as we sing this closing song. We ask this in prayer.